this evening, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. These are pivotal words. They come at a pivotal moment in the Gospel narrative. It is from this moment onwards that Jesus begins to tell his disciples of the death that he has come to die. And he begins to tell them that in the wake of what we read in these verses in Matthew 16 at the 13th verse. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew chapter 16, at the 18th verse, Jesus said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In the late 1920s, Lord Reith, who was the first Director General of the BBC, entered the boardroom of the BBC in Langham Place in London, and he noticed some of the young executives animatedly discussing something. And he said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Oh, we are writing the obituary of the Christian Church." It was the late 1920s, optimistic humanism seemed to be gathering momentum in the wake of the Great War. People were thinking they were on the cusp of new days. Scientific discoveries seemed to be coming by the legion. "We're writing the obituary of the Christian Church." And Lord Reith stood up, 6'6" of him, and he said, "Gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC." How could he be so sure? How can we be so confident tonight that the Church of Jesus Christ, that seems to be limping along, that seems to be assailed on all sides, that seems to be shrinking before our very eyes, how can we be so sure, if we can be sure, that the Church of Jesus Christ will last? For one reason. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And Jesus spoke those words in the light of Peter's stunning confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a moment of stunning self-disclosure. "I will build my church." You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And many commentators have spent many pages discussing, well, what did Jesus mean by that? On this rock I will build my church. Did he mean Peter's confession? I don't think so, but some think that. Did he mean Peter himself? That would be my preferred option. Possibly, though, there's a multifacetedness to what Jesus is saying. Because we know that God builds his church, ultimately, of course, on his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the unique foundation of the church. But Paul can write in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Meaning, of course, that the church is built on the person and work of Jesus Christ and on the infallible witness to Jesus Christ of his apostles, which God has inscripturated for us in his word that we call the Bible, the book. I will build my church, Jesus is saying. I will build it on myself, and I will build it on my word. But the main thing I want us to reflect on together this evening is the clarity and the certainty of our Lord Jesus Christ's promise. I will build my church. Now, it's a statement of staggering egocentricity. Jesus was always being magnificently egocentric. He is the archetypal egocentric. He walked the face of this earth and he said to people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I. It's the acme, the omega point of egocentricity. Here is a man saying to other men that not even the gates, that is the organized powers, the parliament of hell, will prevail against his church, but that he will build his church. Jesus is assuming that there will be organized resistance to his ecclesia, those whom he has gathered out of the world to be his own, the congregation of God. He anticipates the organized resistance from the parliament of hell. But he says, with an equanimity and a calmness, you can almost, I think, feel the calmness and the assurance of his words, without any histrionics, I will build my church. It's mine. The church is Jesus Christ's. This congregation is Jesus Christ's. It's not any ministers, not any group of elders. It is Jesus Christ. These men serve you as your leaders under the headship of Jesus Christ. The church is his church. Now, soon Jesus will be betrayed. He's going to be arrested, beaten, and crucified. He's going to hang alone on a Roman cross, the spit dripping down his face and beard, bloodied, bruised, impaled, nail pierced. And there won't be a voice from heaven to support or encourage him. How absurd and hollow these words must have seemed to some, at least for a time. I will build my church. You who are hanging, bloodied, spit dripping, nail pierced, you are going to build your church, the congregation of God. I want simply to ask three questions of our text this evening. First of all, who is it who makes this promise? Jesus says, I will build my church. Well, we see who he is from Peter's confession in verse 16. Jesus has asked his disciples, who do the people say I am? And they come back with saying, well, some think you're this and some think you're that. And he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who speaks these words. The incarnate God. This is the glory of the Christian religion, wrote John Owen, the hypostatic union, the union in Jesus Christ of the divine nature and the human nature. God in our human frame is the glory of the Christian religion. This is not some Palestinian upstart to his delusions of grandeur. These are the words of the Son of the living God. To this Jesus, the Father would soon give all authority in heaven and on earth. Soon this Jesus will send the Holy Spirit into the church in a new way, with power to open sin-blinded minds, to humble sin-hardened hearts, to persuade sin-determined unbelievers. He is the great church builder because of who he is. That's our confidence. Not that we have strategies in place. Not that we shouldn't have strategies. Strategies are fine if our fundamental conviction is it is the Lord God himself who builds the church. I think too often the church, and I can't speak for this church because I've hardly been here, but too often the church scrabbles around looking for better methods, and all the time God is saying, do you not know who builds the church? He is the great church builder. And isn't that our huge comfort and encouragement tonight? That the cause of God in this world doesn't rest on you and doesn't rest on me. Doesn't rest on any new minister you'll soon be calling. It rests on the mighty shoulders of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has been exalted above the heavens, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. He will build his church, and he will not lose one of those for whom he shed his precious blood. Not one, not one, not one. Not one will be lost. All the ransomed he will carry home. That's who will build the church. Secondly, how did he envisage fulfilling this promise to build the church? I will build my church. But how? Now, the Bible is adamant, isn't it, that every one of God's promises will come to pass. Not one will fall to the ground. And sometimes God accomplishes his promises sovereignly. Take one, for example. He promises that he will make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And he will do that sovereignly. He will do it gloriously and effect it into being by his own mighty sovereign power. But most often the Lord is pleased to use instruments, second means, second causes. He uses ordinary people to fulfill his promises. For example, he promises that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And what does he do? He raises up men and women and sends them to the ends of the earth. Jesus will build his church supremely through what has been called, in our tradition, and wisely so, the ordinary means of grace. God's great means for building his church are the preaching and the teaching of his word, prayer, the sacraments, worship, and church discipline. You think, church discipline? I was reading this afternoon the Scots Confession, written in 1560. Perhaps you know it well. And there Knox and the other five Johns are speaking about the true church of Jesus Christ. And they say the true church of Jesus Christ has three principal marks: the faithful preaching and hearing of the word of God, the right godly administration of the sacraments, and the godly exercise of church discipline. That's a surprise to people. I Skyped a young man in the USA this past week. He had come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ shortly before I left Cambridge. The Lord had saved him wonderfully, and it was just a great day in the life of our church when we admitted him into communicant membership. And we Skype most weeks, and he's now settled in a Reformed Presbyterian church in Maine. But he's got lots of questions, and because I was his minister for the 4 months or so after his conversion, he keeps wanting to ask questions. And as we were talking this past week, he said something that riveted me. We were chatting away, and he said, "You know, Ian, when I first came to the church, God had met him in a very singular way. He had almost died through his own folly. And God had begun to awaken him, and he'd come to church, and it was Lord's Supper. And he said, one of the elders, our clerk of session, was going round, and the clerk of session didn't know this fellow, really, and had no conviction he was a Christian believer, and so he passed him by. He said, you know, my wife was really upset. And when I told my mother later, phoning her in the USA, she was appalled. He said, I thanked God for that man. That he didn't casually and carelessly offer me the holy things of God. God used that in part to speak into my soul. And that's what the reformers meant by church discipline. Not harsh, overbearing, inquisitorialness, but loving care for the souls of men and women. God uses the ordinary means of grace. Of course, they're extraordinary, the preaching of the word of God. Our problem is, I think, if I can speak for myself, almost all the time I preach to myself, and most people are just like me, so you can listen in me dialoguing with myself. Our problem is we don't really have confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not dressed up, not titivated, but the gospel natively proclaimed in the power of God and dependence on the Holy Spirit is itself God's ordained means of bringing people to sense and see and discover and feel their need of Christ and to flee to Christ. Our great need is for Spirit-anointed preaching and Spirit-anointed praying. When God, Matthew Henry says, is about to bless his people, he sets them a praying. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I the kind of man, woman, boy, or girl that God can safely use in his service to build his church? Can God use the likes of me? God delights to use the most ordinary of men and women. But he looks for those who have a heart for him. It's not a matter of being theologically competent or even biblically knowledgeable, though both are desirable. It's great to be theologically competent. I just love reading theology, love teaching theology. But that's no substitute for having a pure, undivided heart that loves the Savior. That's what God uses in the ordinary means of grace and the preaching and teaching of his word, in praying, in the administration of godly discipline, in the fellowship of the saints, so that we live such countercultural lives that people wonder, what on earth makes these people in Smithton Culloden like that? I'll need to go and find out. And maybe they'll ask you. And we need to be attuned to answering and be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us. That's how he builds his church. through ordinary men and women exercising the ordinary means of grace. It's not rocket science. It's taking God at his word and calling upon him and saying, "We will not let you go till you bless." But then thirdly, what is this church that Jesus promises to build? I will build my church. Not churches. I will build my church. Well, let me tell you a secret. He doesn't mean the Free Church of Scotland. Doesn't mean the Free Church continuing. Doesn't mean the Free Presbyterian Church. Doesn't mean the Association of Presbyterian Churches. Doesn't mean the Baptist Church or Cambridge Presbyterian Church. I will build my church. The word's in the singular. I don't know if, well, I would hope you know the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 26 is one of the most magnificent statements in the whole of the Confession on the communion of the saints. Almost feel like saying, hands up if you know chapter 26 in the Westminster Confession. Here's this Church of Scotland boy, and I know it. You should all know it. It's a fabulous statement. The prose is beautiful, which is unusual for the Westminster standards. It's a bit staccato, the prose, isn't it? But the theology is magnificent. It understands that the fellowship of the saints is not denominational. It's not cultural. It's not national. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is trans-geographical, trans-cultural, trans-racial, trans-social, trans-denominational. It's the Church of the twice-born. When he says, I will build my church, he's thinking of the one people of God in all its various faces throughout the ages of history. Because the church is one. Is that your default? Is it my default? The church is one. When you meet someone who tells you they're a Christian, is your first thought, ah, but are you really? Or is your first thought, praise God? Now, you might need to reassess that. If they deny the deity of Christ, or deny the virgin birth, or deny the necessity of the new birth. But when we meet people, our instinct should be family, brother, sister. Now, they might be a little wacky in your eyes, and you might be more than a little wacky in their eyes. But if the Father has elected them, and the blood of the Son of God has redeemed them, and the Spirit of God indwells them, their family, their brothers and their sisters. And we belong together to the one church of Jesus Christ. Because you see, God is one. He is one Father. Not a father to the Presbyterians, and a father to the Baptists, and a father to the Anglicans. He's one Father. I would love the whole Christian world to be unashamed, unembarrassed Westminster Confession Presbyterians. I would. I believe it's biblical. But I've got good friends who think that's a tad too far for them. What do I do? Do I stand back and wait till they see everything my way? No. I have a fear. I have a few fears. One of my biggest fears is this, that I will speak ill of anyone bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That scares me. I don't mean that I shouldn't try to engage them and even correct them in theology. I don't mean that. But I have a fear, and it's a visceral, palpable fear of speaking ill of anyone loved by the Father and bought with the blood of the Son. Because the Church of God is one. And we need not to cast off our distinctives. But to see beyond our distinctives. We live in dark times. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words when the Roman Empire was at its zenith. He spoke to 12 men, one of whom was a rascal, would betray him. Peter would soon deny him. Peter seeks to say to Jesus, as the Lord says, I will build my church. Lord, stop thinking about death and dying. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And Peter's going to be one of the ordinary people that God's going to use through the ordinary means of grace to build his church. But Jesus could have said something worse, couldn't he? He could have said, get behind me, Peter. But he said, get behind me, Satan. And the Lord rehabilitates Peter, as you know. And the whole gospel is saying to us, you may have fallen and failed badly beyond anything you could ever have imagined. But the God of the Bible is a God of grace who delights to rehabilitate failed and fallen saints and use them for his glory. I will build my church. And he will do it ordinarily through the ordinary means of grace. You have a big choice in front of you, haven't you? I didn't hear any of the three men. Sadly, I was away preaching. I'd hoped to, but didn't get there. Your confidence is not in man. These may be great men. I don't know. But your confidence and the future of this church does not rest on the greatest of men. It rests in the hypostatic glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, who builds his church through ordinary folk like you and like me. And he will do it. And he will do it serenely. And he will not lose one. Not one for whom he shed his precious blood. Not one. That's our confidence. That's our hope. Put not your trust in princes. Put your trust in God. Let us pray. Father, we worship and adore you tonight for your Son. We thank you that he is the great church builder. We thank you, Lord, that you raise up pastors and teachers and elders to serve your people, to instruct them, to lead them. But we thank you, Lord, that our confidence is not in man, but in you. And I pray that you will richly bless this congregation. May its best days lie before it and not behind it. May you advance it from strength to strength as it looks to you. May it be a bright and a shining light, noted above all things throughout this community and beyond, as a people who glory in God and whose confidence is in the God-man Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.